Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. You know, we've been studying the book of Acts on Sundays and Joshua on Wednesdays. Some interesting parallels as we've been making our way through. I don't know if you've noticed. I don't know if I've really noticed. But as I was looking at it this week, it starts to kind of jump out at you. Because Jesus told his apostles way back at the beginning of our study, way back in Acts chapter 1, hey, you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. Well, he told Joshua, the beginning of this study, hey, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given you, as I said to Moses. That's back in Joshua 1 verse 3, from the wilderness in this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites into the great sea, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And it strikes me that both of those conversations were instruction, but at the same time, both of them were prophecy. God was saying, do this, but he was also at the same time saying, you will do this. God, who knows from the end from the beginning, was saying, I'm telling you to do this, and I'm also telling you, this is what you will do. This is what will happen. And the apostles believed Jesus. They preached the risen Christ wherever they went. Even in the face of rising persecution, as we've seen these last few weeks, they said that they could not but speak the things that they have seen and heard, Acts 4:20. Well, Joshua also took God very seriously, saying to the Israelites, and I know this is review, but saying to the Israelites in Joshua 3, verse 5, he says, hey, sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. He told me, I'm telling you, it's going to happen. Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. Yeah, I know there's a river there, but there won't be by the time you get there. God will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and so forth. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is crossing over before you into the Jordan. It's going to happen. We will cross over. God will drive out. So both the apostles and Joshua, they're hearing from the Lord, they're receiving it, they're speaking it to others, and they're living it out in their lives. Now, another interesting parallel this week, on Sunday, the Lord did an interesting thing, right? As the apostles were preaching Christ, as they were looking the Sanhedrin in the eye and they were speaking truth to power, God calls a brief time out. He lets them get thrown in jail just for a few hours until an angel comes and releases them. But during that time, God answers their prayer for boldness, not by stealing them from the inside out, but encouraging them from the outside in. He sends an angel to put his arm around them, to buck them up and say, hey, keep doing what you're doing. You're doing great. You're doing fine. You're on the right course. Stay the track. Well, tonight, God does the same thing with Joshua. In much the same way as he sent an angel to encourage the apostles on the eve of their first real persecution, tonight we're going to see God send an even more formidable ambassador to encourage the children of Israel on the eve of their first battle. They're ready to occupy the promised land, and God is going to remind them. He's going to buck them up and saying, hey, I really meant it when I said I will be with you. So as we pick up the story, the children of Israel have crossed the Jordan. They've made it as far as Gilgal. They circumcised all the men. They celebrated Passover. They heaped up stones by way of monument. Now they're camped out in the shadows of the city of Jericho. And remember in chapter 2 when the spies went in, we found out that the city of Jericho was a little bit nervous. They knew that the children of Israel were coming. They knew that the same God who had brought them through the Red Sea, they knew that that same God was on their side. So they'd shut up the city, they'd pulled up the ladders, they'd slammed shut the gates. But that didn't mean they were going to be a pushover. Quite the opposite. It meant that they were hunkered down for a fight. So as Joshua is surveying the landscape, he's a military mind. Everything in Scripture says that he was a seasoned general, that he was a formidable field commander, and he's surveying the landscape, and he's saying, how are we going to do this? Fortified city. Do we lay siege and try to wait them out? Do we try to just camp out here until they exhaust their supplies? Do we try a frontal assault? Do we have the men? Do we have the weaponry? Can we get through the walls? Can we get over them? The one thing he knew for sure was that skipping the battle wasn't an option. Because they'd come in, if you can visualize it, or if you want to refer to the maps in your Bible, they'd come in the middle of the country with the idea of cutting the country in half. If they drove north, or drove south for that matter, without taking out Jericho, they would be leaving their rear exposed, whichever way they went. In military strategy 101, they'd get caught in the pincers. So as Joshua is meditating on all of this, and he's trying to figure out, okay, how do we attack? Because we know that we've got to. An interesting thing happens in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Fairly provocative passage. Let's start with first things first. Who is this commander of the army of the Lord? If you've studied the book of Joshua before, or if you're looking down in the footnotes of your study Bible, you'll probably see, or you probably know, this is what's called a Christophany. It's a fancy word that means that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before he was born in a manger. And if that is a strange or unfamiliar concept, think of the encounter that Abraham had, the sort of picnic lunch that he had along the road in Genesis 18. Or think about the wrestling match that Jacob had, my mistake. Or think about the fourth man that was in the fiery furnace with Daniel's friends. You know, Jesus said, no man has ever seen the Father, but there are times that God in the person of Jesus Christ does appear to man, even in the Old Testament. Now, you can find the occasional commentator that says, well, how do we know this wasn't an angel? Very simple. Angels don't allow themselves to be worshipped. Revelation 19:10, your reference for that. But Joshua doesn't realize all of this at first. His mind is just sort of assimilating, okay, there's a guy here I don't recognize. There's someone walking around in the camp, and he's got his weapon drawn. So either that person is a threat, or he's responding to a threat, or he's just plain nuts. But in whichever it is, General Joshua, he's going to get to the bottom of it. He challenges this guy, look, are you for us or against us? I love Jesus' answer. He says, no, I'm not on your side. I'm not on your side. That's the wrong question. The question, Joshua, is, are you on my side? I've come as commander of the army of the Lord. He didn't say that that was the only thing he was or the only person he was. I think about when Ann and I owned a business together. We'd sometimes have to get straight in our head which relationship we were having for any given conversation. Was she my wife? Or was she my co-owner? Or was she the vice president who worked with me? And depending upon which person she was being at that time, it was a different conversation. Well, same thing here. Jesus is clarifying, hey, right now, this place, this time, I've come as commander of the army of the Lord, and here's what I'm here to do. I haven't come to take sides. I have come to take over. Now that I'm here, are you going to be for me or against me? In effect, he's asking, are we going to get it right this time? This is the second time we've been here. You remember 40 years ago? He's one of two guys alive who did. Are we going to get it right this time? Because 40 years earlier, you remember, they were poised to enter the land, and Caleb, the second man who's still alive who had been there with them, had said, hey, the Lord is with us, fear not. And they did exactly the opposite. They feared a lot. So that generation has died off, Moses included. Under Joshua's leadership, they've made it further than they made it before, but the real fighting hasn't started yet. Crossing the river is one thing, but the river wasn't fighting back. So God is, in effect, calling a brief time out, real similar to what he did with the apostles, saying, hey, before we go any further, let's review a couple things. Before we get any deeper into this, let's make sure we're on the same page. Let's make sure this exercise is going to go off according to plan this time. Let's make sure that it gives glory to my name. So by this time, Joshua realizes, okay, this is not just a renegade guard waving his sword around. He may not completely understand who it is or what he's doing. The one thing he knows for sure, this guy outranks him. So he falls to the earth. Which reminds me a little bit, I was reading over the weekend, there was an article in the Sunday Times about President Obama and his relationship with the military and things that have gone well and things that have gone less well. And it's one of the people quoted in the article said that his relationship with the Joint Chiefs got off to a rocky start because he apparently walked into the first meeting with the Joint Chiefs, who immediately stood to the attention because the president, the commander in chief walked in, and he said, "Oh, guys, you don't have to do that. Just relax." Well, yeah, they do have to do that. I mean, there's structure and discipline and protocol about these things. But I was reading that and it reminded me of a story of another president who tried the same thing with his cabinet. He walked in, the cabinet all stood up, just, you know, as courtesy, the way you do when the president walks into the room. And apparently the president said, "Oh, guys, come on, it's not like I'm God or anything." And one of the cabinet members said, "We know that. If we thought you were God, we would have knelt instead of stand." So Joshua has a sense that he's dealing with somebody who's divine, at least someone angelic, if not somebody who's God himself. That's going to get clarified in a moment here. But Joshua falls to the earth and worshiped and says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Jesus answers, "Take off your sandal. The place where you stand is holy." And Joshua immediately does so. No discussion, no question, because Joshua then, if he didn't know before, he knew at that point exactly what was going on. Jesus says, "Take your sandal off your foot. The place where you stand is holy." Does that remind you of anything? It definitely reminded Joshua of something. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Joshua was Moses' assistant for decades. So Joshua would have immediately recognized that phrase. Exodus chapter 3, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Moses said, "Well, I'm going to check this out." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." Consider verse 5. Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." That would have resonated in Joshua's mind, because I'm sure that Moses told him the story more than twice. Joshua recognized whoever this is, he's claiming to be the voice in the burning bush. Joshua's spinning on this, and he's saying, this guy isn't just the commander of the army of the Lord. He is the Lord. Joshua had heard from God way back in Joshua 1, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." 4 chapters later, he's saying, in effect, "Yeah, I meant it." Moses and God had this unique relationship, very intimate, very personal. God spoke to Moses in a way he didn't speak to anybody else. And Moses, for his part, was singularly obedient to the Father. So close was their relationship, in fact, that Moses said back in Exodus 33, "God, if your presence isn't going with us, we don't want to go at all." And by that he meant, "I don't want to go at all." Which was fine with God. That's exactly what God wanted from the children of Israel. God didn't want them to go anywhere apart from his provision and his direction and his protection. So here it is 40 years later, and God is saying to Joshua, "Okay, if you're going to finish what Moses started, then we need to have the same relationship that I had with Moses. If you follow me, I'll go before you." So Joshua's blustering. Are you for us or against us? God is saying, "Hey, are you for me or are you against me? Do you want to be close to me or far from me? Do you want to be submitted to me or do you want to be at war with me?" And that's obviously not just a question for Joshua. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the things about Jesus is we don't get to be Switzerland. There is no neutral when it comes to Jesus. Our sin nature makes us enemies of God. We're born that way. We stay that way until we choose, until we deliberately, purposefully, intentionally decide to change sides and align ourselves with God. Up until that point, we stay enemies. If we choose not to choose, We stay enemies because that's the default. That's the preset. That's how it comes from the factory. I told a story a couple months ago, and I was doing it from memory. I got some of the details wrong. I happened to come across it this week, and it happens that during the presidency of Andrew Jackson, a guy named George Wilson, who was a postal clerk, decided to rob the federal payroll from a train that was passing nearby. And in the process, he killed a guard. Well, he was arrested and tried and convicted and sentenced to death. But it happened that at this particular time, there was a movement in the United States against capital punishment. He was sentenced to death by hanging, but there was so much public outcry against capital punishment at this time that a bunch of people got together and started a movement and got some fundraising going, and they appealed all the way to President Jackson to pardon him. Eventually, Jackson did intervene and grant the pardon, and here's the interesting part if you remember the story from a couple months ago. This guy Wilson, George Wilson, he refused the pardon, which had never, ever, ever happened before. So it goes directly to the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court is asked to rule on this, and Chief Justice John Marshall hands down the majority decision, and he says, quote, "A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die." And he was. He was hanged. He was executed. Because the Supreme Court said a pardon it needs to not only be granted, it has to be accepted. Well, that's us too, right? A higher power has granted mercy, but we stay enemies of the state, just like George Wilson, until we accept the provision that's been made for us to enjoy new life. We have to actively decide to accept the free gift of salvation that Jesus purchased at the cross. But here's how this ties into tonight's study. That's not the end of the story. That's the beginning. Having aligned ourselves with Jesus for salvation once for all of eternity, we then have the opportunity to make an ongoing, again and again, day by day, moment by moment choice to choose Jesus for sanctification. Once for eternity, again and again and again for sanctification. So Jesus is saying to Joshua, hey, you've chosen to follow me into this new land. That's a one and done decision. We're on the other side of the Jordan. We're here now. But now that we're here, are you willing to continue following me? Are we going to keep going together, or is this where we part ways? Are you going to let me go before you and drive out the inhabitants of the land? I promise to do it if you let me. If you let me go before you in this new life, cool things are going to happen, but you've got to submit to my leadership. Are you going to continue to yield to me now that we're here, now that we're on the other side of the Jordan? Watchman Nee expresses this wonderfully. He says, he can't be our Lord until we decide to be his servants. And that's Jesus' real question to Joshua. He's saying, hey, I know they call you General Joshua down at the officers' club, but are you willing to come under my authority? Are you willing to put every area of your life under my control? And that's not an easy thing to do. If you've ever been in a position of authority and then gone into another job or another situation where you didn't have that same rank, man, I did that when I came into ministry. I went from running my own business for almost 10 years to being the lowest guy on the totem pole. And, you know, I came on staff, and there was a lot of stuff happening. It was right after September 11th. So I was trying to, you know, do what had worked for me in the past, which is, you know, roll up my sleeves and just make stuff happen. Until the next lowest person on the totem pole, one of the secretaries, comes into the office I was sharing and kind of halfway closes the door, and she said, can I tell you something? I said, yeah, sure. She said, you're making a lot of decisions you're not authorized to make. You know, and here I am thinking that I'm about 18 rungs above this person, and she's looking at me saying, yeah, you need to run that stuff by me first. If you've ever been in that situation, it's a humility check. It gets at what's my real motivation for being here? What's my real heart? What am I really seeking to accomplish? I struggled with it. Joshua doesn't hesitate. God says, take off your shoes. He took off his shoes because he's no longer a general giving orders. Just like throwing a light switch, he's a soldier reporting for duty. And that was important for Joshua to wrap his head around, because what happens next really has got to be blowing his mind. So we turn over to chapter 6. Joshua's already on a roll of questionable military tactics, right? Crossing the Jordan during the spring flood, circumcising the men and disabling them immediately afterwards. Now, Joshua chapter 6, Jericho's securely shut up because of the children of Israel. They'd heard that they were coming. None went out. None came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. Do this once and do it for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." Verse 5, "It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Yeah, because that's good military tactics. Nothing about this makes sense. But Joshua decided a long time ago, by the time he gets here, Joshua had decided a long time ago that there was more going on in this universe than what he could see and touch and measure. And he just reiterated to somebody that he'd figured out that's got to be the God of the universe, that he was willing to submit to his leadership. So when Jesus said here in chapter 6, verse 2, "I have, past tense, already given Jericho into your hand, along with its king, along with its army," he was prepared to believe that Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant. "I have given Jericho into your hands." Joshua knew he didn't have to go out and win the victory at that point. He just needed to walk in the victory that Jesus had already won. Jesus said, "Hey, I'm here as the commander of the army of the Lord." That didn't mean that Jesus was just in charge of the mighty men that Joshua had assembled. He wasn't in charge of a few tens of thousands of soldiers that had made their way through the desert. When Jesus said, "Hey, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord," he was referring to the 12-plus legions of angels that he mentions to Peter. Remember, Peter in the garden starts waving his sword around? Jesus says, "Put that away. Do you think I need this? If I wanted to, I could call down 12-plus legions of angels. I'm not going to do it, but I could if I wanted to." That's the army of the Lord he's pointing at. Those are the resources that Jesus has on his side. We get a glimpse of what's going on beyond this physical dimension, likewise in 2 Kings chapter 6. You want to flip over there. 2 Kings chapter 6, picking it up in verse 8. "King of Syria was making war against Israel. He consulted with his servants, saying, 'My camp will be in such and such a place.' The man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that you do not pass this place. The Syrians are coming down there.' The king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. The heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? There's a spy amongst us. There's got to be.' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" Verse 13, "So he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Surely he's in Dothan.' Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and came by night and surrounded the city." So they're laying siege to get this one guy, Elisha. "When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to them, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." In that moment, Elisha's servant had a glimpse of what was happening in spiritual dimensions beyond our normal physical perception. I made the point a couple weeks ago. We're not physical beings who come to church on Wednesdays and Sundays to have a fleeting spiritual experience. We're spiritual beings who are in these bodies for 50, 60, 70, 80 years having a fleeting physical experience. Fleeting in light of eternity. There's much going on in spiritual dimensions, much more than normally meets our eye. And Joshua here is getting just the faintest glimpse of it. Not only are there forces that are mustered on the side of Joshua, Jesus and legions of angels ready to do battle, horseback and chariots of fire, there are also forces of darkness, we can presume, mustered against Joshua and his men. Flip over to Daniel chapter 10. It's a spooky passage, and I don't want to dwell on it other than for the point of real quick illustration. Daniel chapter 10, Daniel's praying. Verse 5, he lifts his eyes and looks, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with gold appears. His body jeweled, his face like the appearance of lightning. Skip to verse 11. This man said to Daniel, "Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you." And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come because of your words." He's saying, "Daniel, I've come in response to your prayer, but here's the thing," verse 13, "it took me a while to get here. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I'd been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And there's a similar passage a little bit later on in the chapter, but you get the point. There are not only forces on the side of Jesus, but there are also forces that oppose this angelic army. Forces of darkness that apparently can deter them on their way to doing the things that God has set before them. A little weird, huh? The physical is more immediate. We see it, we kick it, we touch it, we taste it, and because it's more immediate, it seems to us more real. But Scripture tells us we're not really wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities, that's angels, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6:12. So the battle of Jericho and the battles that are going to come after it as we continue our study, it's not just about these few hundred thousand Israeli refugees from Egypt reclaiming real estate. It's not just kicking the squatters out so that they can get back on their property. This is about God judging the people of the land, the Amorites and the Hittites and so forth, for their devotion to pagan gods and idol worship and child sacrifice and sexual immorality. This is God saying, "Hey, you've had a chance to repent. You haven't. You're not going to. So I'm going to judge you. And I'm going to turn the land over to a people who at least are willing to say that they're going to be dedicated to holiness and committed to proclaiming the true and living God to the rest of the land." So this isn't just a battle for real estate. This is a battle for truth. This isn't just about invading a city and contending with the fortified walls and the boiling oil and the arrows that we're going to come over. This is about the forces of darkness behind that city and behind that army and behind that king. And here's the thing, God wasn't about to let the children of Israel go in there under their own strength. I was talking to a brother in the fellowship yesterday, and apparently he had a run-in with someone who actually picked up a weed whacker and was threatening him with a weed whacker, not knowing that the brother had a handgun tucked in his waistband. And he said to the weed whacker guy's friends, "You need to tell him that he's bringing a weed whacker to a gunfight." Well, God's not going to let the children of Israel go into a gunfight with just a weed whacker. First of all, because he loves them. Second of all, because there's too much at stake. God's name, his reputation, promises that he'd made are all on the line. God's going to stack the deck. God's going to go throw everything at this. So instead of bringing a weed eater to a gunfight, God said, "No, we're going to bring a howitzer to a tea party in the person of Jesus Christ." We sing "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho," or at least my daughter does. Used to sing that all the time, dancing around the house. "Joshua fought the battle of Jericho." I finally had to take her aside and say, "No, hon, Jesus fought the battle of Jericho. And he did it before Joshua even got there. By the time Joshua arrived on the scene, the battle was already won. What Jesus is calling Joshua to do in chapter 6 isn't fight a battle. Jesus is not calling him to wage war. If you replay this in your mind, what Jesus is calling Joshua to do is to worship. You've got that, what you talking about, Patrick, look. Check this out, because this is cool. Hang with me. Verse 4, seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Right there, we know that this is not conventional warfare. How do we know? Priests were exempt from military service. Why? So that they could devote all of their time and energy to worship. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns. The trumpets that led them into battle were silver trumpets, not ram's horns, not shofars. Ram's horns were used to declare the day of Jubilee, praise and worship. Seven trumpets of ram's horns before what? Before the ark. You don't bring the ark to battle. It happened one time with disastrous results in 1 Samuel. When did they do this? Well, they do this every day until we get to the Sabbath, when they do it seven times as much. You don't travel on the Sabbath. What in the world is going on here? It makes no sense until you remember, when Scripture doesn't make sense, drop Jesus right down in the middle of it and see what happens. What happens if we put Jesus in the middle of this? We know that Jesus isn't bound by the law. Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus isn't restricted by the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The usual rules of battle don't apply because Jesus has already fought and won the battle on spiritual planes. They're just playing it out. Am I stretching this? I don't think so. Zechariah 14:3, it's a prophecy of Jesus' second coming, but it says something interesting. It says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations," when Jesus comes back, "as when he fought in the day of battle." Pop quiz. When has Jesus, up to this point, fought a battle? I can't think of a single example other than right here in Joshua chapter 6. Jesus fought the battle of Jericho. I'm going to talk more about it next week because I want to do a little compare and contrast with the battle of Jericho and the battle of Ai. For tonight, let's just cut to the chase. Verse 20, we read that Jericho is utterly destroyed, but not with overwhelming military force. Overwhelmingly destroyed, not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. Zechariah 4:6. The victory was theirs before they even showed up. All they had to do was choose to walk in it. They just had to choose to rejoice in the victory even before it played out before their eyes. All they had to do was choose. Joshua had made his choice when the commander of the army of the Lord said, "Are you for me or are you against me? Will you worship me? Will you bow down? Will you take your sandal off?" Joshua made his choice. Now the question was whether the children of Israel were going to follow Joshua in making that choice. So many things in this world, everything when you think about it in one way or another, comes down to the same choice. Jesus, not Jesus. Was looking... Jim Bob is out in the Colorado Rockies this week and was just kind of reading up on the Rockies and looking at vacation spots, and was looking at the Canadian Rockies. You know, there's a place in the Canadian Rockies called Divide Creek. I didn't know this, but this is just a little bit of useless trivia from Patrick's world of interesting facts. There's a point in the Canadian Rockies called Divide Creek where a boulder splits this creek. That's why it's called Divide Creek. And half of it goes down this river called Kicking Horse River and flows all the way out into the Pacific. The other half of it dumps into a river called Bow River, which dumps into another river and another river until it eventually dumps out into the Atlantic. One river splits at one rock. One goes to the Atlantic, one goes to the Pacific. I just thought that was a really good picture because so many times in this life we're at exactly that point. This way or that way. Jesus or not Jesus. And that's the point that the children of Israel are at right here. Verse 21, utterly destroyed the whole city, but it was a foregone conclusion once they determined that they were going to believe and follow the words of the Lord. Jesus said the battle's already won. Hebrews 11:30 says it's won by faith. Hebrews 11:30 said that by faith in Jesus, by faith in His word, the walls of Jericho came down. So what we call the Battle of Jericho is really a misnomer, because it's really about the children of Israel praising God in advance for what they've determined by faith to believe He's about to do. Cool, huh? And here's the even cooler thing. I think He's saying the same thing, putting the same question, challenging us the same way tonight. Because when Jesus said to Joshua, "Take off your shoes, you're on holy ground," I think He was talking about a lot more than just that immediate encounter. I think He was telling Joshua, and I think He was reminding us, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He was challenging Joshua, He's challenging us, "Hey, having trusted Me for salvation, having trusted Me to bring you into this new life, are you prepared to trust Me in this new life? Do you want to depend on Me, or do you want to depend on good old elbow grease and shoe leather? Or you want to follow Me and submit to Me and let Me do the heavy lifting, or do you want to keep trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps?" It's the same question for us. I think God's asking us tonight, what are the fortified cities in our life? What's Jericho? What's Jericho for you right now? What's that overwhelming force, that impenetrable wall, that irresistible object coming at you? Probably different things for different people, almost certainly different things for different people. In this room, I know that we have parents thinking about children who are so far from the Lord and so in love with the things of this world. And we have husbands and wives with unbelieving spouses who mock the Lord and mock your faith. There are unemployed people here in our midst staring at a job in an economy and a job market that's beyond grim. Ann and I received word a couple days ago about a friend back in New Jersey. You can pray for her. Her name is Vivian, who went in for a checkup and came out with a diagnosis that she had only a couple months to live. Lots of Jerichos in our life. We all have at least one. Some of us more than one. But whatever the walls and the armies and the forces that are coming against us tonight, what if we took a page from Joshua's book? Go back to chapter 5. It came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, that he did what? He lifted his eyes and looked. You ever notice that we're drawn to the things that we stare at? Lights on the highway, the ditch that's along the side of the highway. I remember during a very brief time when I was waiting tables, the best advice I ever got was, don't look at the tray of drinks when you're carrying it, because the longer you stare at it, the more they shake. You stare at something, it becomes big in your eyes. And the more you stare, the bigger it gets, and the bigger it gets, the more you stare. What if we stared at something else? What if we lifted our eyes from that thing that's trying to suck us in and command our attention? What did Joshua do? He lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. What if we beheld the man? We said earlier that if Scripture doesn't make sense, try putting Jesus in the middle of it. That works for life too. When life doesn't make sense, put Jesus in the middle of it. Behold Him in your life. Behold Him in our life and meditate. How many times has He proven Himself faithful in the past? In my life, in the life of my friends and family, how many times and how many ways has He proven Himself to be loving? And how many times has He delivered just at the 11th hour, or the 11th hour in the 59th minute? Behold Him in His Word. What does Scripture say? Let's remind ourselves, what does God's Word say about Jesus' character? What do I know about His mercy? What can I conclude about His goodness and His graciousness in the pages of His Word? Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to His servant?" He lifted his eyes, he beheld the man, and he chose. And he chose Jesus. He trusted Him, he followed Him, he submitted to Him. Can we do the same thing? Can we believe even when we can't see that His ways are above our ways and that He desires to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond anything we can ask or think? Not beyond anything we do ask or think, but beyond anything we could ask or think. Can we be willing servants? Can we be yielded clay? And having chosen sides, can we worship Him, glorifying Him even in the midst of the fiery furnace, like Daniel's friends, even praising Him in the storm before we know the outcome? Can we choose His side because we know His character? And finally, having chosen and worshiping, can we listen and obey? Commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot. The place where you stand is holy ground." As we lift our eyes from our circumstances, as we behold and gaze on Jesus and on eternity, as we choose to go against our feelings and perhaps our friends and at times even our best logic to follow Him, can we also tune our ears to hear Him? And can we tune our hearts to respond? You know, it's so tempting to just be satisfied to know that God is there somewhere and our eternity is secure sometime. But God offers so much more to us, and He really wants so much more from us. He says to Joshua, "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." Jesus says to us, "Hey, as I am with the Father, so shall you be." He says to Joshua, "Hey, I've already given Jericho into your hands," and Jericho is utterly destroyed. He says to us, "Guys, all things work together for good for those who love me and answer my call and abide in me." And He says to the apostles and to Joshua and to us, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." He says the same thing to us tonight. He loves us with an everlasting love. And Lord, we ask You that as You go forth fighting for our relationships, battling for our employment, intervening in our health, whatever those Jerichos are in our life, we pray, first of all, that You would go forth, that You would fight as You fought in the day of battle. And as You do, Lord, would You draw our attention off of our circumstances? Would You pull our focus heavenward? Would You incline our gaze toward You that we might behold Your Son? Having chosen Him forever, we pray that today You'd give us the faith to choose Him for this day. Would You stir our hearts to worship, even in the midst of storms, Lord? Would You give us the faith to listen and to obey? Would You give us the boldness, as the apostles prayed, to follow hard after You? Lord, we thank You in advance by faith for all that You have done and all that You're going to do. And we pray that as You bring down walls in our lives, because we know that that's Your will, we know that that's Your heart, we know that that's Your desire, as You do bring down those walls, Lord, as You give us victory, we pray that You would glorify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.